Father God, we thank you for this, your written word that leads us to Jesus, your living word. Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts and our mind. May this be your word to us today. May it transform us and change us by your grace. Amen. Well, thank you for having me. It's a joy and a pleasure to be here and to be able to lead you through the next part of the service as well and to share God's word. So thank you for having me. I wonder if you've got a guilty pleasure. Guilty pleasure. That kind of thing that inside you think, oh, this is so right, but it's so wrong. That sort of thing. So I like playing video games, which feels like a weird thing to confess because everyone goes, oh, you're a bit of a child. I'm 33. Video games are a massive entertainment industry. They're worth billions around the world, but they still feel a bit like a guilty pleasure sometimes. The other one, and this is one I share with my nan, who's now gone to be with the Lord, but a little bit of cheese from the fridge when you just need a snack, just cutting off a block of cheese from the fridge, feels like a really guilty pleasure. It feels so right, but it's kind of so wrong as well. We have this internal sense, don't we, of what's right or wrong, this kind of embarrassment almost about something that we do. And that's going to be an important thing for us to remember as we think about this story of David and Bathsheba, because there's going to be some interesting insights, hopefully. And I'm going to challenge us a bit as well about the way we think about things and this story, because it's such a well-known story. I thought I'd start, let's see if this works. Oh, beautiful. I thought I'd start with this picture. I came across this picture while I was preparing the talk. And we've covered some great people and some tricky passages in this series. I say we, I've not done anything, this is the only thing I'm doing. But this is a picture from a theologian called Beth Felker Jones. She's a theologian and a digital artist. And she's created this picture of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, those women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. I don't have time to talk lots about this image, but do go and have a look at it when you get home if you want to. This references the Japanese art of kintsugi, Beth says, in which broken things are repaired with gold and are crossed with lines of roots, reminding us that these women are Jesus' heritage and ours. Their stories are rough, she says. I've tried to image them into the happiness of God's light, of resurrection and healing. They carried the light. They brought us Jesus. Do have a look at it when you get home. It's a really amazing image when you kind of get up close to it. But that's the truth, isn't it? The stories of these women are sometimes rough, and the story of Bathsheba is a rough story. It's a difficult one for us to understand. So let's jump into it a little bit. Do keep the Bibles open, because we're going to reference chapter 11 quite a bit, as well as chapter 12. Now, how do we normally see the story of David and Bathsheba? Well, here's what happens. David sees this pretty woman. He invites her in. He gets her pregnant. He covers it all up by killing her husband. Finally, he gets confronted by this guy called Nathan, who kind of pricks his conscience, this inner sense of right or wrong, and gives him the jolt he needs. He confesses everything to God. He writes Psalm 51, and everyone's happy. And in time, Bathsheba gives birth to Solomon, and we get to Jesus. Hooray, isn't God good? That's the story we often tell here. Now, we read it like this because most of us in this room, we describe ourselves as Westerners. We have a Western mindset. With a Western mindset, we are reading this story saying, who's guilty and who's innocent here? Well, clearly David's guilty. He's done some stuff wrong, to put it mildly. Okay, and then what's worse is he tries to cover it up. He's got this woman pregnant, and now he goes and kills her husband. His sin multiplies and gets worse. If you read in Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. And what happens two generations later? Lamech says, well, if you kill one of my family, I'll kill 70 of your family. Sin multiplies. It has that sense of multiplying. And so we go, well, is Bathsheba guilty or innocent? Was she trying to allure David, or was she kind of forced into this act and actually she had no choice at all? How guilty is Bathsheba? We really want to know this. Well, actually, the text doesn't really care about that. It doesn't seem that interested in Bathsheba, actually. If you notice the words that's used about Bathsheba, Everything is about David. In fact, the NIV translates this slightly wrong. In chapter 11, David sees the woman. He sends messengers to get her, chapter 11, verse 4. It says then she came to him, or she's brought to him. He slept with her. Then it says in the NIV, she went back home. Well, actually, in the Hebrew, she's sent back. It's not a choice. She's sent back home. And then she sends word to David saying that she's pregnant. And again, the bit we started with, after the time of mourning was over, verse 27 of chapter 11, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife. She's quite a passive actor in this story. So the conclusion we come to is, how did Bathsheba forgive this man? How does she end up doing all of this? She managed to somehow, when kind of God brought redemption through her son Solomon. And actually, if you read the Chronicles version of David's kingship, this doesn't get mentioned anywhere, because the Bible tells a different story from the world. It's a story of redemption and repentance and restoration. Amen to that, absolutely. And Ross Clark, who is a book that we've used for this series, says this about David: inside every great hero of the faith beats a wicked and sinful heart and a spirit-filled new life. Absolutely. This is a thread of the story for David and Bathsheba. And it is true to some extent, but it's true because of the perspective we're bringing to this story, because we want to know who's guilty and who's innocent. The difficulty is, in the near Middle East, this was not how they viewed the world. They didn't have this kind of guilt-innocence framework. And cultures today, who are not Western, do not have a guilt and innocence framework. We read scripture through Western eyes. And that doesn't make it wrong. It just means we need to be aware that that's how we approach the text. If you want to read more about this, there's a book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. That's really, really fascinating. It's opened my eyes a bit more to what it means to read scripture with this kind of framework. You can grab me afterwards if you want the authors. But many cultures today and in the Middle East in 2,000 years ago will emphasize the role of the community. What's right or wrong is not so much determined by what's in here and whether we think what we've done is right or wrong, but by the community. So if we do something that brings honour to our family and to the community will honour that. But if we do something that's shameful, and the community decides brings shame to our family, that is shameful. So you may have heard the term honour killings, where people step outside a cultural norm. Well, for them, it's perfectly natural. You've brought shame to your family. We need to do something about this. Let me show you a much more relevant example, and one that I find easy to get my head around. So, 2006, I'm watching the World Cup final at home, and this happens. France playing Italy. It's extra time. It's 1-1. And there's a bit of a conversation between an Italian player, I think he's called Materazzi, I can't remember his name, and Zinedine Zidane, one of the greatest players to ever play. Italian player says something to Zidane. What does he do? Bam! With his head. Headbutts him in the chest. Obviously, the Italian goes to the ground like this. You know, everything hurts. Zidane gets sent off. The commentator at the time says words to the effect of, what a shameful thing to do in the biggest game of his life. He's let his team down. And France go on to lose the game and Italy win the World Cup. Now, to this day, if you speak to a white French person, they will go, Zidane lost us the World Cup. How dare he? If you speak to someone who is French but has got a more kind of Arabic or Middle Eastern background, they think Zidane is a hero. Zidane is from Algeria. Well, he's got Algerian heritage. What happened is something was said about his sister or his mum. It's slightly unclear. They've never really said what it was. But basically, he had the Italian guy had a real go at his sister or his mum. And Zidane, in that moment, headbutts him to defend the honour of his family. So Algerian background French supporters think Zidane is a hero. Why? Because in front of millions of people, in the biggest game of his life, with everything happening on TV, he defended the honour of his family. They think he's a hero. He's done the right thing. That's why there's a statue of him in Qatar. It's in a sports museum now. It wasn't the seafront. Because he's a hero. He defended his family when it cost him everything. We find this really hard to get our heads around because this is not just not how we think, okay? But his family was shamed and he stood up for the honour of his family. Now, things are not quite as clear as this kind of Westerner and then Middle Eastern or Asian mindset, or there's a kind of African perspective as well that's about power and fear, because globalisation means things are moving around a bit more. Just as an example, the post office scandal that happened over the last 20 years, that internal sense of right or wrong in the executives of the post office and the government didn't click into place to support the postmasters and postmistresses. And what did it take? An ITV drama, Mr. Bates versus the post office, to shame the government into doing something. So this is kind of becoming part of our language, particularly with social media and kind of internet parlance. But when we read the story of David and Bathsheba through this eye line, not think about who's guilty and who's innocent, but actually, where's the honour and shame at play here? We will find a very different story. In chapter 11, verse 1, David sends Joab out with the army to go and besiege the Ammonites. That is not what kings do in the Middle East. Kings go with the army. They're the army's leaders. David is not acting as an honourable king. And then he further loses his honour because he sees this woman who may or may not be kind of trying to get his attention. She knows full well how close she is to the palace. Okay, she knows where the palace is. She knows what her balcony looks at. To this day in the White House, your office is ranked by distance from the Oval Office because that's the seat of power. Uriah is clearly a powerful person. He's a Hittite, so he's probably a mercenary soldier. He's clearly a powerful person. And whatever happens, whether she intends David to see him or not, she's brought in and then she's sent away in disgrace. She's not good enough to be a wife or concubine to the king. She's shamed by what David does. This is not something that happens privately. We kind of imagine this, that David kind of sneakily gets her to come to him and then manages to sneak her out back door. No, he sends messengers. And as soon as a messenger is told something in the palace, that is going to be all over the place. They didn't have social media, but trust me, that story is around the palace like wildfire. They all know why she's there. And in fact, Uriah is probably the main point of David's attack. David's perhaps not too interested in Bathsheba. It's only when he knows who she is, that she's the wife of Uriah, that he decides to bring her to him. Maybe he thinks Uriah is a threat to his power. And so wants to kind of get rid of him on the sly somehow. And in fact, Bathsheba isn't even named as Bathsheba beyond this point. She's just the wife of Uriah. She's a pawn in a game. So David has dishonoured himself by taking this woman in, not paying the correct price for her, effectively, by getting Uriah to divorce her first, and then sending her away in disgrace. And then he's got her pregnant. So David, as an honourable king, is way down on the scale here at the moment. So he sends for Uriah, and he's not worried about trying to cover up the adultery. He's trying to keep his honour. So he says to Uriah, go on, you know, you go home. And that way, technically, the baby is Uriah's, even though everyone knows it's not Uriah's. But Uriah says, no, I'm going to make this really public, and I'm just going to make sure that you do not have an honourable way out of this. I'm going to sleep outside. So everyone sees how dishonourable you are as a king. You are a shameful king. And obviously, David ends up killing Uriah. As far as David's concerned, everything's all right. All the parties are silenced, Uriah. Or he's got what he wanted. Bathsheba's coming in with him, so the baby is his. And 11 verse 25, David tells the messenger, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Encourage Joab. He's shrugging this off. He doesn't have a guilty conscience. Honour is satisfied because Bathsheba is now his wife. But the Lord is not satisfied. The Lord is not happy. This might be how kings act in the Middle East. Kings in the Middle East take things. That's what they do. They take their wives. They take money. That's what they do. But that's not how the Lord does things. In fact, in 1 Samuel, where the people ask Samuel for a king, what does Samuel warn them? He will take your women, He will take your stuff. That's what the king will do. That's what culture of the day allows the king to do. Are you sure you want this? The people go, yes, please, yes, please. And they end up with Saul. So God sends Nathan, not as some internal voice to kind of prick David's conscience, but as an external character, a member of the community, to go, what you have done is shameful. You need to have your honor restored. Kings do not just take stuff if they're God's king. That's not how they do it. Look at what Nathan says in verse 7 of chapter 12. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? God saying to David, I gave you everything. None of this is because you're great. I gave you absolutely everything and you still decided you need to take something for yourself. You are spurning my grace. That is a shameful thing to do. That is not doing honor to the name of the Lord. That is not glorifying the name of the Lord as you should be as a king. And in fact, as a shepherd king, you've let some of your sheep be slaughtered because it's not just Uriah who dies by this kind of sneaky way to get rid of Uriah. It's some of his other men. The focus here is on the guilt of David, not on what Bathsheba may or may not have done. How is David's honour restored? Verse 13, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, well, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But the consequences of your sin will remain, and this son born will die. Now, we know this story leads us to Jesus. The Bible is not about us. The Bible is about Jesus. For God takes this horrid, sordid story and brings honour and glory to his name through this shameful king. Bathsheba is barely named in this story. In fact, we don't even know if she's called Bathsheba. Bathsheba is a description of what she looks like. She's Mrs. Uriah. That's who she is. But she ends up with the ear of the king. And if you kind of follow this story through, what happens is when David's dying, he's promised the throne to Solomon because God has said it's through Solomon that your promises will come. And it's only through Bathsheba constantly interceding that he actually fulfills that promise, that David fulfills that promise to Solomon. Even in Matthew's genealogy, though, in Matthew 1, what's Bathsheba known as? Mrs. Uriah. In fact, she's remembered for the wrong reasons. She wasn't good enough to be a wife or a concubine to the king at first. She was shamed. But in the story of Jesus, her honour is restored because Jesus is the king who comes as the son of David. And this king, as he goes about on earth, does not act in the way that David does. He honours and raises up women. He raises up the woman by the well and the woman caught in adultery. He removes their shame, giving them honour in their place. And he does this publicly. And in fact, this king, King Jesus, will take the shame of the world and the shame of the dishonor that the world gives to God onto himself in Jerusalem and then outside the city walls. The author of Hebrews reminds us, Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Because when Jesus comes, he's not a king who comes to take, but to serve. He comes to empty his life as he comes to earth and die on a cross for us. The shepherd king, David, butchers his own sheep. But our shepherd king lays down his life for them on the cross. The consequences of David's sin was death and violence following him and his family for generations to come. Just read the next 8 chapters of 2 Samuel to get a picture of it. And what was the consequence of his sin ultimately? And our sin? Well, they're not borne by us, but by God himself on the cross. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I wonder where this finds you this morning. I think there might be 2 camps here. The first is like me. I feel the shame of my sin deeply and regularly. In fact, the more I come to know Jesus, the more I realise that the depth of my sin goes further and deeper into my heart than I could fully know. The closer I walk to Jesus, the more I just look inside me and go, oh my goodness, what is in there? But too often, I'm afraid to bring this shame to Jesus. I don't want to do it. My shame prevents me. In fact, it's easier to ask for repentance for stuff I get wrong publicly when I'm running the church than privately in my own home. I don't actually take my sin and my shame and the dishonouring of God's name that I do to the one who can truly deal with it. The second camp is almost the opposite. We don't realise that our sins displease God. David got so caught up in what he could do as king, what the culture allowed him to do, that he forgot to run it past the one who truly matters, God, who says in Exodus 20, do not covet your neighbor's wife. One commentator says that we sometimes become so insensitive to our own wrongdoing and weaknesses that we don't realize that our sins displease God. To be honest, that second camp sounds a bit like me as well. So what can we do? Well, we can bring our shame to Jesus. Hebrews 4 reminds us that we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet who did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with what? With confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When do we need God more than ever? When we feel the weight and the shame of our sin. There's a wonderful little book called Gentle and Lonely by Dane Ortlund. That is all about just the heart of Jesus, who is gentle and lowly. And I have to read this fairly regularly to remind myself that it's okay to go to Jesus to say sorry. It's a treasure of a book. If you find yourself needing encouragement to go to the Lord, this is the one to read. So what does this look like? I think this looks like regular confession. We're seeing Compline every night at the moment using the Lectio app. And one of the things that that does is ask us to review the day and see where we've fallen short with God. That regular habit of saying sorry, not just on a Sunday morning, but actually each and every day, coming to the Lord in sorrow for our sin. Because it's God's kindness that intends to lead us to repentance. Because he has richness of kindness and forbearance and patience for us. The other thing I can encourage you is to be accountable. I trained with a bunch of people, obviously, who are vicars, and I'm in regular contact with a group of three others. We Skype each other every week for about half an hour or so to catch up about how our churches are doing and what's going on in our leadership. Once a year, we go away for 48 hours or so just to retreat and spend time together and to be accountable to each other for how we are doing. Because the light removes the shame that we might feel we have. And the question that's great to ask at this point is, what's the question you don't want me to ask? That's the thing to ask each other. I wonder if you've got someone or a few people who you can have that kind of relationship with. Because this story is a story of honour lost and honour restored. Of shameful leadership and a shamed woman, but of God's goodness and kindness and his grace and his gift. And ultimately, God's name is worthy of honour because he takes our shame and the dishonour we do his name and transforms it through the death of Jesus. He redeems even the most sordid and broken stories and gives us a new name and an honourable outcome, which is life with him. In fact, in Revelation we hear, worthy is who? The Lamb, because he was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. And one day, in the new creation, we will join God and God will be joined with us in a place of great honour. Wherever you are this morning, know that the honour that Jesus gives us is greater than anything the world can give you. Maybe just read Ephesians 1 if you need to when you get home or in the next song, to remind yourself that no matter what happens, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing through Jesus Christ. That our shame can be turned to honour, not because of what we've done, but because we have a God of grace and justice and mercy. Let's pray as we prepare to continue our worship. God, we thank you so much that when we are unfaithful and when we do dishonour to your name, you are faithful and you restore us. We are so grateful for all you have done. Give us the confidence and the courage to bring our shame to you and to let it be transformed by your light. And help us to know again just the goodness of who you are. Amen.